you know, growing up, I didn't really think much of the things I did as a child. You know, Brother Tim earlier was talking about all the things he got up to, not all of them great. But having a child has been a real eye-opener. You know, I'm still growing up in a lot of ways myself, and I look at this little child here that I've somehow brought into the world, and all of a sudden I realize how little growing up I may have actually done. I see the things he does, and I recognize just this little tiny picture of myself mirroring the things that I do right back at me.
That's right.
And it scares the bejesus out of me, I'm going to be honest with y'all. You know, he doesn't get his way, and so he tenses up, and he gets mad, and he tries to trick us into coming and loving on him when he doesn't really want it, you know, and then all of a sudden he jumps right back down and runs off and plays again. You would never have thought that a child could lie to you before they ever even opened their mouth and said their first word, but I promise you, I figured out the hard way they can. There's all sorts of things that he does that I recognize myself in, and I realize how little I've grown up. Earlier, we were in there eating, and I look over, and he is just absolutely covered in chili sauce, and he's got a little cracker on his cheek and all of that, and I looked at him, his outfit's covered, and I'm like, man, he needs a bib. You know, he's such a little kid. He doesn't know how to eat yet, and then here I am. I'm wearing chili sauce, too. So it really puts things into perspective, and it really brings a whole new light to me. The verse in the New Testament where God is talking about Jesus, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It adds a whole new depth to that, because the idea of a son and the idea of giving up a son was so alien to me before I had one.
That's right.
And I couldn't even imagine now. It really puts things into perspective.
Amen.
So that said, Brother Tim earlier was talking about sheep and leading them. And I got to thinking about it. What if the sheep had pitchforks and torches and things like that, and they could get mad and not just run off, but they could attack you at the same time? I mean, that's really how it kind of is. We see that throughout the Old Testament so many times, over and over and over again, that the Lord's people rebel against him over and over and over again. It almost gets depressing. You're reading through there, and you're like, man, here they go again, doing the same old mess. And it's very easy for me, much like looking at my son and thinking, man, he's so small, he doesn't know anything yet, to not realize that I do the exact same things that those people in the Old Testament are doing. That's the good thing about the Old Testament, is we can look back on it and we can see that our struggles are not new struggles. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. The exact same rebellions and the exact same proud spirits and envying and all of that that we see in the Old Testament, I have experienced in my own life. I've done a lot of that in my own life.
That's right.
So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you please turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. This is the story of a man named Korah, or Korah. Now, forgive my pronunciation of Old Testament names. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, much less an ancient Hebrew scholar. Korah here is introduced to us at the beginning of chapter 16. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses." Here we go again, you know, that same old mess. "They rose up against Moses," and it says, "and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." And so if you would permit me to paraphrase here, they're basically accusing Moses and Aaron of being tyrants.
Right.
They're saying, "You're lifting yourselves up and making yourselves tyrants, kings, despots over us. But look around you, Moses and Aaron, the entire congregation is just as holy as you are." And so really, it seems like a fair complaint to make. It seems reasonable. But as we read through this encounter here, in the story here, we see that more and more it's revealed that these men are not here in a real spirit of concern and just fear of tyranny. No, they're here because the very things they accuse Moses of, they themselves are trying to lift themselves up and do.
That's right.
The reason it turns out that they mention Aaron in that, now you'll note Aaron is of the tribe of Levi, and he is the high priest at the time. The reason they bring Aaron up is because what really comes out of this is that these men desire the office of high priest for themselves. So they come to Moses and they say this. Now, again, they've accused him of being a tyrant. But in verse 4, what do we see the tyrant Moses do? You know, certain leaders, they are tyrants. They abuse their people. They hurt them. They steal from them. They oppress them. This is not the picture of a tyrannical leader, though. Moses hears this, and it says in verse 4, and Moses heard it, and he fell upon his face. He falls down before them. He bows. He submits himself. Now, that's not a picture of a tyrant, but that is a picture of godly leadership.
Amen.
What do we see in the New Testament Christ himself doing? He comes down, he makes himself low for a little bit. He makes himself a servant. He humbles himself before us. That's a picture of godly leadership.
Amen.
And so the warning here to me that sticks out to me is to be very careful how you approach leaders in the Lord's church and in the kingdom. Because what you come against them and you accuse them of, it may just be born out of that spirit of envy and that spirit of pride. So moving on here for the sake of time, Moses eventually just says, basically, tomorrow the Lord will show who are his. He says, you know what, this is kind of beyond me. God will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him who he hath chosen will he cause to come near to him. And so he gives them a kind of challenge here. He says, take ye censers. Take ye censers. I did two pages instead of one there. My apologies. Take ye censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Now, sons of Levi. Well, the Levites are the priests, right? But see, different groups within the Levites have different purposes
right.
within the church at the time. The Aaronic priesthood are the high priests. That's their role. The sons of Kohath, of which this guy Korah that we just met is a descendant of Kohath, they are specifically in the job or role of carrying the Ark of the Covenant, of bearing the Ark of the Covenant, and of all of the instruments and parts of the tabernacle. They move all of that, and they minister to the congregation. And now you hear the word minister, that means take care of in this sense. They take care of and see to the needs of the congregation. And so in a sense, it almost looks like a deaconship almost. You know, they're not really in the business of being the high priest, but they are very, very important to the church at this time. And so what happens here is these Levites who are not the high priests start to talk, and they decide amongst themselves that they're just as good as Aaron, they're just as good as Moses, and so they have just as good a shot at being high priest as any of them. And so they come to them and they confront them. Really, though, they desire that office for themselves. And so what comes of this? Well, Moses says, take the censers and put fire and incense in them. The censers, there's only one place and one use ascribed to that censer, and it is the high priest who uses the censer.
Wow.
And when he enters in, he's burning incense on it, and it's a pleasant smell to the Lord, and it's kind of an intercession. It creates a covering for the people. Now, there's only one person supposed to use it in one specific use, but he's telling these men to bring their censers tomorrow. And so these men, in so doing, are confirming, yes, they're not really after power. They're not really after justice here, but they're after power. They want to make themselves high priests. They want to seize the kind of instruments of that office for themselves. And so moving on for the sake of time here, Moses eventually says in verse 9, he's looking at them and he says, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. He said, does it seem like a small thing that God has given you this specific purpose, this specific role? He said, no, of course not. That's what he's trying to say, is it's not a small thing.
Amen.
You know, we all have a role in the church. We all have a purpose. Some people are the arm, some people are the leg, some people are the feet. You know, there are different parts to the body of Christ. Some people are the head. Not every person can preach. Not every person can be a deacon. And that's a good thing, because not all of us are meant to do certain things.
Right.
You know, and that's not to say that those people are better than us. No, they're equals in the body of Christ. But without each little part, the body ceases to function.
Amen.
I mean, could you imagine if I cut off my feet, how would I walk? If I cut off my hands, how would I grab? You know, it doesn't matter that I have a head if the body is not attached anymore. It doesn't matter if I have a body if the head's not there to guide it. And so Moses is talking to these people and he's saying it's not a small thing. God has done something amazing. He's given you a purpose. He's given you a role to play in His church. And you're seeking something more. You're making it a small thing what God has done for you. So moving on here for the sake of time again. They do show up the next day. And not only do they show up, but they've stirred up the people.
Yeah.
Now you remember earlier we were talking about those little seeds that can kind of grow up and blow into a big thing. You know, envy and that attitude that you have reflects in the people around you. And so what starts with these four men at the beginning blows up into all of a sudden 250 of the chief princes of Israel. And then from there it blows up into the entire congregation, all coming to the tabernacle. And it says they're pressing in on it. And they're all standing there. And all 250 of these men are trying to become high priests. They're holding their censers burning incense. And they're pressing into the door of the tabernacle. And Aaron and Moses are inside. And it says the glory of the Lord appears. And that's a terrible, terrifying thing to imagine, that you are in open rebellion against God's appointed Moses and Aaron. You're in open rebellion against them. You're trying to seize their offices for yourselves, to lift yourself up in pride and to seize that position for yourself. And all of a sudden the glory of the Lord appears.
Yes.
And He doesn't speak to the congregation. He doesn't speak to any of Korah or On or Dathan and Abiram. He doesn't speak to them. He speaks to Moses and to Aaron.
Amen.
And He says, just down here a little bit, it says, let me find my place. Verse 20. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. That's a terrifying thing to read, especially if you were on the other end of it. And so, what do these tyrants do? You know, because that's what they've accused these men of, is being wicked, of being tyrants, of setting themselves up as kings. The Lord says, separate yourselves, and I will consume them in but a moment. And here in verse 22, again, a picture of godly leadership. It says, and they fell upon their faces, both Moses and Aaron here, and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? They're pleading with God. It reminds me a lot of Lot, the story of Lot earlier. Jacob's telling him, you know, what have you found? 40 good men, Lord. Would you still destroy the city? And God says, okay. And he says, you know, don't be mad, Lord, but what if it's like 30 men instead of 40? Because I think Jacob knew what the city was like at the time. So he had a good idea that maybe there weren't quite 40 there. He says, what if it's 30? And he haggles down the Lord, as it were, down to about 10. And he says, Lord, what if it's 10? And finally, they agree on 10. And you know what there weren't? There were not 10 good men in the city.
Yeah.
But I think God gives His people opportunities to reflect mercy, to kind of intercede for each other,
yeah,
to give forgiveness or to ask forgiveness of God for the people that have wronged them. And that's really what this is these people have wronged Moses and Aaron. They're in rebellion, not just against Moses and Aaron, but against the Lord. But these men who are their leaders still find the need, the compunction to humble themselves and to beg God for the sake of their people. And so again, we go through all of this. He said, you know, basically, if this one person has sinned, are you going to destroy the whole congregation? And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, hold up. There were four guys at the beginning of this. There was a guy named On as well. We don't see On over here with these three mentioned. Is that because the Bible forgot about him? No. It's because he realized that he was in the wrong spot and he stepped out of the way. He came to his senses. He went away from all of this mess that he got caught up into. And we went on to the other side and onto the right side, as it were.
Amen.
Something interesting, though, those men that it mentions there, you know, the Bible has some coincidences in it. Not all of them are called out. You know, it doesn't necessarily flash a big sign and say, hey, pay attention to this. This is an interesting thing. When it's naming those guys and it says the sons of Reuben there, and it mentions Korah, the son of Kohath of the Levites, the interesting thing there is that whenever the Lord is describing the way the camp of the Israelites is to be set, those two people are camping next to each other, those two groups. And so you wonder, well, why these specific four individuals, why did they come to Moses and Aaron? Well, it's because they're sitting there off to the side all by themselves, camped together, and they're talking back and forth, and they're spiraling. You know, have you ever seen that? Somebody gets off at work, and they're talking about somebody that you work with, and you may not even feel that strongly about that person, but all of a sudden, you know, these two people get off to the side and start gossiping, and all of a sudden it spirals and spirals and spirals downwards. Till all of a sudden it's full-blown rebellion. You know, you're breaking out the pitchforks and the torches. And so all of this is painting a very grim picture for the people at this time. You know, it's showing us that these Israelites, no matter what's done for them, they rebel. You know, they have been provided for and cared for every single step of the way. The Red Sea parted open, they saw it. They saw Moses descend with the law. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw all of these things. The glory of God appears in their tabernacle. And they see all of this. The Lord has been with them every single step of the way, but they can't stop rebelling against Him. And it's the same here today. We find ourselves, you know, no matter how much we've seen God do for us, no matter how wonderfully we've been blessed in this life, we still find time to rebel. And to just gnash our teeth and to get mad at God and to get mad at the people in His kingdom and to be envious and prideful and backbiting. We here today still suffer from envy and pride just the same as these people. So it's a warning to us just as much as it's telling us the story of what happened. So it comes to pass, these men, they're all pressed into the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord appears. And Moses is told, get everybody away from the tabernacles of these men, the tents of these men. And he does. He goes out there yelling, you know, everybody get back. And the men, Dathan and Abiram, they come to the entrances of their tents and they cross their arms and they say, we're not coming out. And they're there, but it's not just them, it's their families too.
Right.
They've got their kids, they've got their wives. Men, if you don't think you're responsible for your families, this is a good example.
Amen.
It's a terrifying example of the burden that you have as a father. You know, it's terrifying to know that every little decision you make may be leading your family in the wrong direction. It's a reminder, it's a goad. But more than that here, you know, they cross their arms and they say, we're not coming out of our tabernacles. You'll have to come get us, basically. And Moses is telling them, you know, I'm not going to do anything to these people. You know, you'll know it's of God because it will be a whole new thing. You know, no one has ever died this way. You're going to see something here terrifying and new that no one's ever seen before. He said the ground's going to open up and it's going to swallow the tabernacles of these men and close up and they're going to go alive down into the pit. And he says that's not something Moses can do. I don't know if y'all realize that or not. That's not Moses' power.
No.
You know, that's kind of like in the New Testament. That boy falls out of the window and he dies and Paul falls over him and starts praying for him and he resurrects. That's not Paul's power.
Right.
You know, all of these wonderful things we see, it's not really those people doing it, it's God doing it. And so he says, look, you know, you're not going to find these guys with a knife stuck in their back. It's not like I'm orchestrating something here. You're going to see something wholly new. And what happens? Well, of course, the ground opens up and it says the whole congregation runs screaming away from the tabernacles and it closes up over them. And you think, well, that really settles that. You know, the ringleaders are gone. The men who started all of this are gone. That settles it. You know, obviously Aaron is the high priest and it's all settled. We don't have to question that no more. Well, no. I hate to say it, but that's not how it is. More than that, as soon as the ground closes up, it says fire leaps forth from God. It says fire from God consumes those 250 men holding the censers, the men who are in rebellion. And I don't know if it's fire from the censers because they were on fire. I don't know if it's lightning, you know, figuratively fire from God. I don't know if it's fire jumping out of the altar. I don't know what it is, but fire consumes these men and there's nothing but the censers laying there. And what do they do? You know, these censers, there's 250 of them laying in this wreckage, this carnage. There's been such a loss of life up to this point that was so needless.
Amen.
Because of one man's pride that turned into four, that turned into 250, that turned into the congregation. that's a very grim reminder for leaders in the church. The responsibility and the attitude that you bear does matter. And so moving on through this, they gather up all these censers, these plates that they burn the incense in, and they hammer them out flat, and they fuse them all together somehow, and they make a covering for the altar of these censers, and they put it on there. And so now, from then on, anyone that goes in and looks at that altar sees the censers of the 250 men that tried to make themselves high priests, that tried to rebel against God, and it's a reminder to everyone of the gravity, the seriousness of which we're supposed to approach the altar of the Lord. And so, again, you think, well, now there's 250 people dead. Obviously, that settles it. I have no questions left. You know, I'm happy to sit back and let Moses and Aaron do whatever they want. Well, no, sadly, that's not the case. On through here just a little bit, almost done with this. It says in verse 41, "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron." You say, what in the world are they thinking? Here they go again. You know, they've sat there for a night, and they've stewed, and they've thought about what happened. They've thought about how all of these kind of ringleaders that they were following are gone. They've thought about how all 250 of these chief princes are gone. And they still have issues with Moses and Aaron. There's still that spirit of rebellion collating through them. And so they murmur against Moses and Aaron, and it says, against Moses and against Aaron, say in verse 41 here, saying, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." They accuse Moses and Aaron of having killed God's people. And so, no, that's not what happened. That's not at all what happened. You think Moses is opening the ground up and swallowing people? You think he's sending out fire from God? No. But here it says, "It came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked towards the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." So here we are, right back at the beginning, square one, the glory of the Lord appears, and Moses and Aaron are sitting there, and the people of Israel are still in rebellion. And it says in verse 44, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among the congregation, or from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And again, it says, and they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. Right. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun." So Moses is sitting here, and obviously he's seen something. Something has tricked him to say, you know what, I don't think we can haggle with God for this one. You know, Aaron, why don't you go grab that censer real quick and put on your stuff and run out there and make atonement for the people of Israel. A plague is starting. And so again, these people, they've accused Moses and Aaron of being wicked, tyrannical rulers, but over and over again, Moses and Aaron have proved their character. And it's revealed here. I think all of this happens very quickly. I think Moses was like, dude, you got to get out there. You got to go. And so Aaron gets his stuff, and he puts on all of his stuff, and he runs out there. It says, "And ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed." You talk about intercession there.
Yes.
You know, Aaron, this guy who they are all threatening, they are all rebelling against, they all are mad at, is running out and he's making atonement, and he is the only man that's supposed to hold that censer. And you know what he's got with him? If that doesn't speak to you symbolically, I don't know what would. The one thing he carries out there is a censer, and he's making atonement for the people of God. Yes. And he runs out there through the camp, and he's doing all of this. And where does he throw himself? It's like a wave coming through. It says this one side is the dead and this one side is the living. Aaron, the high priest, throws himself in the center, and he holds his censer up and he makes atonement for the people. And the plague stops, it says. says, the plague was stayed. And in verse 49, now we're right here at the end. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700. That's 14,700. Just in that congregation.
Right.
Plus the 250 chief princes that rebelled. Plus the three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And so now, you know, you've seen all of these horrible, horrible things come to pass. You've seen judgment from God. You've seen rebellion against Him over and over and over again. All of these people are dead. How many families are destroyed
right.
in this process? How many are ripped apart? How many orphans are created? How many innocent people are just destitute because all of a sudden everyone they cared about is gone? And all of it started with one man deciding that he would elevate himself and see something that was not due to him. Mm-hmm. One man became four, became 250, became 14,700. Mm. It happens just like that.
Amen.
And it happens all of the time. Really quickly to close out here. I know we're kind of getting close on time here. The year is around 600 AD. 600 years after the death of Christ. And a man is sitting in a cave and he's meditating. And he's thinking and he's just ruminating. And all of a sudden this angel appears to him. And it's the angel Michael, allegedly. And it tells him the church has passed away. And it tells him, you know, all of God's people have gone astray. The Bible is corrupted. You need to start your own. And I'm going to give you a new revelation. You're going to be a new prophet. And what happens? What comes out of that? Well, the religion of Islam comes out of that. And from that, how many people have suffered and bled and died from one man deciding that he's a prophet, that the church has fallen away and is no longer correct, that you know he has to give this new revelation and you can't trust the gospel. That same spirit presents itself over and over and over again throughout history. And we see that over and over and over again. So it's a very current day warning to us too, because the same thing can happen. The same envy, the same pride. The church has dealt with that since the beginning, right after the last of the apostles is dead, except maybe John is still alive. The church in Corinth still has the same problems they had back when Peter wrote his epistle to them. And they have envy and they have pride, and even the apostles' disciples are having to write to them and try to correct that. It just keeps on happening, and you wonder, you know, this is depressing stuff. I'm sorry. I know this is kind of a sad story. We've seen some really heavy stuff. It's a depressing look at the state of man. But you see, when you read the Bible, the thing that's different from the Bible and books like the Quran and all of these other books is that this is the truth.
Amen.
It's a heavy book. It's not always a bright and cheery thing when you read stuff like this, but it's telling you the truth. Man is wholly in sin and without God. We are at enmity with God. We are opposed to Him in every single way by nature. And so God, in His mercy, has sent His Son to die for us while we were still enemies to Him,
Amen.
While we were still breathing threatenings out against Him. And I think that's the wonderful, kind of beautiful upside to all of this is, you know, as heavy and as awful and as gruesome as human nature is, the glory and mercy of God is that much greater. So much greater
Amen.
That it triumphs and it crushes human nature. Hello. I think that's about my cue to finish out here. All of this, again, it looks bad, but there's such a good upside to it, and that's that God does care. He's not just
Amen.
On His throne. He's not just wholly uninvolved with mankind. He's not separated Himself from us. We have the Word of God, and it shows us in so many ways a picture of the Son that would come and die for His people. In the Old Testament, we see all of these pictures of Christ. The very last thing I'd like to say here to close out of all of this bad stuff that happened, one good thing does happen. Okay? Actually, two good things, but we'll only get to one of them, I think. They decide to do one final test to see who the real high priest is going to be. And they all of the kind of heads get these rods and they put them in the tabernacle overnight. And they basically say, you know, whatever rod blooms is the one of the person that God has chosen to be the high priest. So even after all of these people are dead, it's obviously still not settled because they have a whole competition to show it. And so all of these heads put these rods of wood in the tabernacle, and they come back the next day, and what do you see? Well, you see that Aaron, representing the Levites, his rod is the only one that has sprouted. So God took something dead, this dead piece of wood, and all of a sudden it sprouted and it's bearing fruit in the morning. What a wonderful symbolism. You know, it's kind of a picture of the resurrection when you look at it. It's kind of a picture of things to come. And they put that in the tabernacle, the very thing that Korah's family were assigned to carry. They put that rod in there as a sign of that. Now, just really quick, the very last thing that happens here, on in the future, I think around 1st or 2nd Samuel, the tabernacle is stolen away by the Philistines. And whenever the Israelites get it back, there's two things missing from it. You know, if the rod is maybe symbolic of the resurrection, there was also a pot of manna in there. I think, personally, that seems representative of the Spirit. And there's the law, the tablets, the stone tablets of the law of God. So you have the law, which is kind of like God the Father to me. You have the pot of manna, which is like the Spirit. You know, it nourishes you. It comes down from heaven. It nourishes you. It gives you this spiritual food. It's described in that sense. And you have this rod that's maybe representative of Christ. And they take the rod and they take the manna and they leave the law. And the Philistines, whenever they get it back from them, they've taken all of that other stuff, but they've left the law. And so the story of the Old Testament is that the law is not enough in and of itself. You can't just have the law and save yourself by it, because no man is worthy of the law except Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so the law is returned to them, and it becomes a burden. It becomes a weight. And that's where you get all of this legalism and moralism that we get into as we enter the New Testament. And I think it's so interesting, to me at least, to look at this and to see the ramifications and the symbolism that goes into just this one little story here.
Amen.
And how much it resonates with the rest of the Bible story.
Amen.
Thank you for your time and attention.
Amen.